We talked last week about how to figure out things that were figurative or literal in the Scriptures. And we talked about a lot of different things that are used in the Scriptures that are figurative. We talked about the parables, and we talked about hyperbole and some of those things. And while that's still, if we can call it, fresh on our minds, because I've been told that you forget 90% of what you hear in 7 days, so you probably forgot most of it already anyway. But while it's still relatively fresh on our minds, I wanted to go ahead and look a little deeper at that this week. And we looked at all the different things, all the different figures of speech that are used throughout the Bible, and a lot of different ones that we use. We want to look this morning just briefly at how to know, when we're reading a passage, how do I know if that passage is figurative or is it literal? How do I know? How can I tell by looking at the passage? And so we want to look at 5 ways that we can tell if a passage is figurative. And sometimes some things are a little more difficult to tell than others. Some are obviously figurative language, and some are more difficult. So we'll begin by looking at the fact that if Scripture is figurative, if a literal interpretation would be absurd. If the literal interpretation would be absurd, then there's a good chance that it's figurative in that setting. We talked about last week Luke chapter 13 and verse 32, where Jesus had been given a message from Herod, and he said, "You go tell that fox." And we recognized, of course, that he was using the term fox figuratively. Herod was not literally a fox. He was a man. And so that's a case where the literal interpretation would have been absurd. And there are certainly lots of other cases of that. In John chapter 10, in verses 7 and 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." Well, now we know good and well that Jesus is not a door like these doors, not literally. That would be absurd. But what he meant by that is he was the way to get to the Father. And he could shut people out, or he could let people in like a door can. And so in that way, he was a door, even though he wasn't literally a door. The same kind of idea in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, I don't know. When I get a little sweat and it drips down and, you know, gets on my lip, it's salty, I guess, but I wouldn't say that I'm salt just because I have some salt. And I'm certainly not light, even though I know last week the light was so bright up here it was reflecting off of me. I think everybody thought I was light last week, but I'm not. And so we realize that Jesus wasn't literally saying those things in the material world. He was talking figuratively. And that's the way it is with so many things. And certainly Matthew 23:33, when he refers to the scribes and Pharisees as serpents. "You serpents, you generation of vipers." Well, they weren't really serpents, but they were kind of like that serpent that tempted Eve back in the garden. And so because of that, he made that comparison. So many times what we look at is something like that, where if we interpret that literally, it just wouldn't make sense. And we do that with so many things in our lives. We say, "Well, it's hot enough to fry an egg on the sidewalk." Well, not literally. Although I did see someone who made some soup on the dash of their car one day because it was so hot, but that was a slow cooker. It took them several hours to do it. I don't think you could fry an egg very well. But there are a lot of things like that. You know, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And what's he mean by that? Is he talking literally about a camel and a needle? Well, we know that'd be hard. Well, sometimes he uses something that literally would be absurd. And I know I've heard people say, "Well, that was talking about some gate that the camel had to get down on its knees and crawl through," and things like that. But I think Jesus probably there was more using like a hyperbole type thing to emphasize his point. And his point really wasn't didn't have anything to do with how easy or difficult it was for the camel, or how easy or difficult it was for the man. The point that he made, as we see in the couple of verses after that, when the disciples said, well, who's going to get to go to heaven? He said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that was the point he was making. Can God make a camel go through the eye of a little sewing needle? Yes, he could. Can we? No. Well, I suppose if we liquefied the camel and turned it to ashes, maybe we could put it all through there or something like that. I don't know. But then it wouldn't be much use as a camel on the other side. But could God do it and put that camel through that eye of the needle and have it come out on the other side a whole camel? He could, because he's God. He created the camel. He created the metals that we use to make those needles out of anyway. He could do whatever he wants to do. And that was the point Jesus was making. It didn't have anything to do with that. So sometimes there may be something that sounds absurd. A camel going through the eye of the needle. Well, that's absurd. It must be figurative. Well, in that case, it wasn't figurative. It was a comparison where Jesus was using that exaggeration of a thing that would seem impossible to point out that God can do things that we can't do. And so there are some cases like that where we have to watch out. Not everything that may sound absurd to everybody is figurative. Some people read the account of Noah and the ark, and they think that sounds absurd. So they think, well, it must have been figurative. It must not have been literal. But that's not the case. Just because it sounds absurd to some people does not mean that it was not a literal account of what happened. Some people read about the miracles that Jesus performed, and they, well, that's absurd. That couldn't happen. He couldn't raise somebody from the dead. He couldn't make a blind man see. That's absurd. And so they try to strip all the miracles out of the Gospels because they say it's absurd. Well, those things aren't absurd when we recognize the truth of the fact that that was God in the flesh, and he could do things that we can't do. And so we realize that and we recognize that. But many times, that's one of the first things to look for is, if it sounds absurd, is it possibly a figurative situation? Then a scripture, it may be figurative if the writers say that it has a different meaning. In other words, if the writer says it's figurative. And there are some, it's sad to say, some of the worst misunderstandings that people have about the Bible is where the writer said that what they were saying was figurative, and yet people took it literally. Where the writer said, I saw this in a vision or in a dream or something like that, and then people try to make it literal. People are waiting for the beast, or they're waiting for the great red dragon to suddenly appear out here in the United States somewhere up in the sky or something. Because they're looking for this monster to come out of the ocean, because the beast from the sea in Revelation. But John very clearly said that these things were visions that he was seeing. They weren't literal beasts and dragons and things. They were figurative. They were representing something in the spiritual realm. And he said so. And so when we get into things where the writer said, this is figurative, it has a different meaning than what's right here in plain black and white, there's some other meaning. For example, we talked about Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Was Jesus literally giving a lesson in agriculture and the way that sowing seed worked? No, that wasn't his point. His point was to give a lesson in the way that hearts, men's hearts, worked with the gospel when the gospel was sowed or sown in their hearts. And that was the point that he was trying to make. And he explains that to the disciples at the end of the chapter in verses 36 through 43. He gives the parable of the sower, he gives it its meaning. The seed is the word of God, and the rocky soil were those people who believe, hear, and then they believe, and then they spring up, and then the sun comes out, and they wither away because they don't have root. The ones that were on the path. And he gives a definition and a meaning to each of the things other than the literal meaning that it had of throwing seed out on the ground. And so he helps us to understand this wasn't to be taken literally. We're not supposed to go out there sowing seed on the ground. He wants us to be sowing the word in people's lives and on their hearts. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the seven lampstands. We talk about it. The writer there, John, clearly says that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So now we have him saying, okay, well then the seven lampstands were figurative. They represented something else. We have that, of course, with many things. Luke 20, verses 9 through 19, he talks about the tenants of the vineyard. And he makes that example. So, many times, Jesus gives other meanings. He lets people know there are other meanings to his parables, particularly. They weren't to be taken literally. They were just that, a parable. They were a story that had a spiritual application attached to it. And in that one, others recognized that they weren't just stories. When he told this story about the vineyard and the tenants and so forth, in verse 19 it says, "The chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Well, now if he just tells a story about some guy who had some land and he rented it out, how is that going to be against the scribes and Pharisees? Oh no, see, they recognized that there was more meaning to this story than it sounded like. There was something else there. They may not have fully understood, but they knew he was saying something negative about them. They may not have understood all of the details of it, but they knew it wasn't good. He wasn't complimenting them as good spiritual people in this situation. And he recognized that. They recognized that. And so should we recognize that when there are those things. In Matthew chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, we have the case of Rachel weeping for her children. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem in all the coasts, and their coasts means the area around, not a seacoast. Just means the land around the city. And all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Do you think Rachel was really wandering around Ramah weeping? Well, no. Rachel had been dead and gone for years. It was a figurative that the children of Israel were suffering the loss of their children. And Rachel, it's interesting that Rachel is the one portrayed here when Jacob had four different women, and Rachel only had two of the children that turned out to be the 12 tribes. She only had Joseph and Benjamin, but she was the one portrayed as crying here. But of course, even though this may very well have been a lot of the descendants of Judah, and Rachel never gave birth to Judah, but there's a figurativeness here of her being the mother of the nation, even though she wasn't the mother of Judah. And a lot of these would have been children of Judah. Jesus was a descendant from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Benjamin or Joseph. And the other babies as well probably would have been, since it was in Bethlehem, which was the house of David. And he was a child of Judah, a descendant of Judah. So we have those things where you have the thing where he describes it as different. It wasn't that she was actually crying. It was that the children were being killed. It wasn't Rachel's children. Rachel died before either of her two children. And so this was a figurative way of expressing these things. But the third thing we want to notice is that a scripture is figurative if other Bible writers give it a figurative interpretation. Sometimes the person who penned a particular thing may not have explained that it was figurative. But another writer in another book at another time, through the inspiration of God, may explain that that thing they said was a figurative thing. And so, now of course, that doesn't mean if you go read a commentary and it says something's figurative. No, we're not talking about commentary writers. We're talking about Bible writers. If another Bible writer, another penman of the Scriptures, said that a particular thing was a figurative thing and gave it a different interpretation than the literal one. Now, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 55, Ezekiel says, "When your sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then you and your daughters shall return to your former estate." Now, I'm curious. I don't know. Are we still waiting for that, maybe? Because as far as I know, Sodom hasn't been rebuilt. Although there's some cities in America that kind of resemble Sodom. But Sodom hasn't been rebuilt. It's still ruined. So are we waiting for Sodom to be rebuilt so that Judah can return? So that Israel can come back? No. Jude makes it clear in Jude 7 when he says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Sodom's not going to come back. It was destroyed with fire. Eternal fire. It's not coming back. And that's the point that Ezekiel is making here, that, hey, you know what? You'll get to come back when Sodom comes back. In other words, there's not much chance of that ever happening. This was a horrible thing. Sodom's not going to prosper. Sodom's not going to come back and be a great city like it once was. It's not going to happen. And Jude expresses that Sodom's not coming back. They suffered the vengeance. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 25, another case of this, where Ezekiel talks about the fact that there is going to be land given back to them. He talks about this land. He talks about it as Jacob's land. He says in verse 24 that David my servant shall be king over them. They'll have one shepherd, and they'll walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers had dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, now, wait a minute. Are we waiting for David to come back and be a king again? David's dead. Peter said so, Acts 2. He said, David is dead and buried. His bones are here with us today. No, it's not David. David's figurative there. And the land of Jacob. Jacob's land is figurative as well. I hope so, because we don't live on Jacob's land that was promised. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Peter says, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. We're looking for a new place to dwell, where righteousness dwells. It's not Israel. We're not going to try to go over there and take that land as Christians. We have a home that's much better than that. We have a land that's better than that. But it's a figurative thing to describe David as a king, because David was the great king. He was the one that all the kings were compared to. And so Ezekiel pointed him out. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And in Matthew 17 verses 10 through 13, we ask the question, is it John or is it Elijah? In Malachi, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And a lot of the people were literally looking for Elijah to come. The disciples even asked Jesus, well, why did the prophet say that first Elijah had to come? They were expecting, you know, Elijah never died. He just got swept up into heaven, and so maybe they thought he was literally going to come back. A lot of them did. They were expecting Elijah to come back. And Jesus said, let me tell you something, Elijah's already been here. And they didn't recognize it. They did to him whatever they wanted to. And they're like, wait, Elijah, what are you talking about? And then he eventually had to explain to them, it's John. John was the Elijah that was supposed to come. And he had to explain that to them in Matthew 17. He says, Elias has already come. And verse 13 he says, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. They didn't realize. They were looking for the literal interpretation. And if we're not careful, we may look for literal interpretations of things that the Bible itself says are figurative. We've got to watch out for that. That can get us into all kinds of trouble. There are some people today, the Jews in particular, that are devout Jews, are still waiting for Elijah to come so that he can mark for them the path to find the Messiah. They're still waiting. Because instead of understanding that it was figurative and that John the Baptist was Elijah and that Jesus was the Messiah, they're still waiting. And they will wait until the end of time. Because Jesus said, Elijah's already come. They missed it. They're here 2,000 years later. They're still looking for something that's already happened. They missed it. Because they didn't understand the figurative nature. You want to see how important it is? How important is that to know the difference between the literal and the figurative? You've got a whole nation of people, a whole religion based on a belief that was based on a literal interpretation of something that was supposed to be figurative. They're still continuing in that falsehood today because of it. Psalm 16 in verses 8 through 11, again it talks about David. But then in Acts 2, 25 through 36, Peter explains that David in that psalm was not talking about himself. He wasn't the Holy One that wasn't going to see corruption, because he did. He died, he was buried, and his bones decayed. He saw corruption. Physically, literally, his body decayed. But Jesus was the one that was being spoken of, and he rose again. But then the fourth thing that we want to notice is that a scripture may be figurative if it makes a contradiction within itself. An example of that is Isaiah 11 and verse 6 and Isaiah 35 and verse 9. In Isaiah 11 and verse 6 it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them." So there you've got wolves and leopards and lions all right there, and it's going to be a beautiful thing, and the lions are going to be at peace with the sheep and the calves and the leopards and the lions and they're all going to, wolves and sheep, all together, and everything's fine, everything's okay. They get along. Well, Isaiah 35 and verse 9 says, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Well, wait a minute, are there going to be lions or not? Well, we understand the figurative nature of things. He wasn't talking literally. He's talking about people. He's not talking about animals anyway. And so it makes a difference. In Matthew chapter 1 and verses 21 through 25, Mary was told she was going to have a son. What was his name going to be? You know, in one verse it says that his name shall be called Emmanuel. But in another verse it says you shall call his name Jesus. So which is it? Was he going to be Emmanuel or was he going to be Jesus? Verse 21 says, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. You see, they weren't going to name him Emmanuel. His name was Jesus, but he was going to be called Emmanuel. And we call him that to this day, not literally calling him Emmanuel, but saying he was God in the flesh. He was God with us. That's what we say of him, of Jesus. And so sometimes there's a figurativeness. It wasn't that he wasn't Jesus Emmanuel or Emmanuel Jesus. He was named Jesus by Mary and Joseph. That was the name that they were told to give him. But he was going to be called God by others. And he was. Thomas fell down at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." He was called God. He was God in the flesh. Other times that there may be a contradiction, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 27, when Jesus talks about the Lord's Supper as He's instituting that, and He talks about the bread, He says, take this bread, it is my body. Well, now which is it? Is it bread or is it His body? Can't be both at the same time, literally, but there's a figurative nature to that. In 2 Corinthians 5:1 and Hebrews 3:4, we look for a house built without hands, eternal in the heavens, that we may have. And yet, Hebrews says, every house is built by some man. How could a house be built without hands? Of course, in 2 Corinthians 5, the thing under discussion there isn't houses at all anyway. It doesn't have anything to do with houses. Some translations translate it tabernacle as well, but it doesn't have anything to do with tabernacles. What he's talking about is bodies. He's talking about our physical body that's going to die, and then we're going to have a spiritual body. We'll be clothed with that. It's going to be different. So he's talking about figurative things. He uses a physical thing to describe a spiritual reality. And we can't take the physical thing literally. I hope that when we get to heaven, we don't think that we're going to be walking around wearing houses. That would be ridiculous. And yet, if we took it literally, that'd be what we'd come up with. And then fifth and finally, the thing we want to notice about it is that a scripture is figurative if it contradicts other plain Bible teaching. If something that is very literal and obviously literal is contradicted by this other teaching, then that teaching needs to be a figurative teaching. It has to have something more to it than what's on the face of it. And an example of that again, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 and 28, Jesus said, take this, this is my blood. Right? What had God, all the way back to Noah, commanded His people? Don't eat the blood. Don't drink the blood. And in Acts 15 and verse 29, the apostles write to the disciples and say, abstain from blood. Well, now how are they going to drink Jesus' blood and abstain from blood? Again, there has to be the figurative nature of it. That Jesus is saying that this is a representation of His blood. It's figuratively His blood, not literally His blood. Of course, when He put it into effect, His blood was still flowing through His body. And certainly, there wouldn't have been enough blood in that body for us to still be drinking it today, 2,000 years later. We would have drunk it all up long before now if we were literally drinking His blood. Not to mention that blood doesn't keep for 2,000 years. It would have decayed by now. In Revelation 20 and verse 5, what about the one resurrection? Or are there more than one resurrection? There's some figurative nature there. He talks about those that come out of tribulation. And he talks about those who were dead and they didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. And there's a whole scheme of end times argumentation and all sorts of things about this 1,000-year reign and the first resurrection and the second resurrection and all these things. And yet if we look at the clear teaching of the Bible, and of course there's more verses to look at than just one, but if we look at the clear teaching of the Bible, we realize that when Christ returns, all the dead will rise, there'll be one resurrection, and then the earth's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be time for some second resurrection 1,000 years later. Everybody's going to rise. And so we've got to realize that. Genesis 32 and verse 30 talks of the fact that Jacob said, I've seen God face to face. Well, God's a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bone. The spirit doesn't have a face like we have. What did he mean by that? He had to have been using it in a figurative term. In Isaiah 40 and verse 34, it said that there was going to be one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make a highway in the desert straight for our God. Well, wait a minute. Who did that? Well, in Luke 3 verses 2 through 5, John came doing that. And he was the one who was the fulfillment of this. It says so there in Luke, that it was just as was written by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, what was he going to do? Was John out there to build a road in the desert? No. John was not a construction worker. He wasn't a road builder. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. And so it was that he figuratively was building a road and making the paths straight. Not literally straightening out paths, but in a spiritual sense, he was helping people to find their way to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. I mean, there's figurative language all through the Bible. And we have to be careful because we have the tendency as human beings to go to one extreme or the other, to either take something that's supposed to be figurative as though it's literal and get ourselves into trouble that way. Or we may take something that is literal and try to make it figurative and get ourselves into trouble that way. So it's good for us to examine these things as we read through and see, is this literal? Is it figurative? How can I understand it right and understand it properly? I need to rightly divide the word. And I know we use that passage, perhaps we overuse it, and sometimes we apply it to all sorts of things that it doesn't apply to, but I think this is one area where that verse actually does apply. When we rightly divide it, we need to divide between what's literal and what's figurative. If we don't make a division between the literal things and the figurative things, we're going to have a mess in our teaching and our beliefs. We've got to watch out for that. Perhaps here today, you've missed out on some of the literal things that the Bible teaches. It's very clear in the New Testament that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not figurative, it's literal. It's very clear that you must repent of your sins, not just figuratively, but literally. You've got to turn from those sins. And you've got to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Not figuratively, literally. And then you must be baptized. Now we say you need to be buried with Him in baptism. The buried part is figurative. But the baptism part is very literal. The buried part just explains that it's an immersion. You must be immersed with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. And you know what? If you don't literally do those first five things, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, then you can't literally expect your sins to be forgiven. It's kind of a sad thing that people want to make some things figurative, but they don't want to follow through the end result of that. We've got to literally do those things if we want to literally receive the forgiveness of our sins. It was promised on Acts 2 by Peter. Perhaps you've done that, but perhaps you just haven't been living up to some of the very straightforward literal commands in the Bible. Maybe you've just been ignoring some of them. When God tells us to do something, we need to do it. If we know what's good for us, we will. If you're here this morning and have a need to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.